I'd like it if you would turn with me to Luke 23. We are going to consider, or we are considering, the cries from the cross. Seven times the Lord Jesus uttered words from the cross, and they have become very precious, of course, to us, and we can learn a lot from them. And we come to the second one in Luke 23 and verse 43. The first one was the Lord's prayer for the forgiveness of his enemies, the word of mercy. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now a word of assurance to a criminal who was dying alongside of him. This man had said, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Of course, you will know that when Jesus was crucified that day, the two others were crucified with him. They were malefactors, thieves, robbers. They were not shoplifters or pickpockets. They were armed robbers, the kind of robbers who plagued the travelers on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, where in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, one had been set upon by thieves and robbed of everything and beaten up and left for dead. They frequently left people for dead. And so this man, along with his colleague, were also dying alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one man cursed the Lord Jesus. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. The Christ, the Messiah, was to be the deliverer. And they didn't understand that as a deliverer from sin, but from poverty and hunger and oppression and slavery. And so they said, well, where are you? Why don't you deliver us, this man said. You're supposed to be Superman. That's the one that we have hoped for. That's what people have said about you. Well, why don't you do it then and save yourself and us? Isn't it interesting that if Jesus had saved himself, he could not have saved them? But of course they didn't understand that. At least this one didn't. But the other one rebuked his colleague, verse 40. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. He obviously accepted that he deserved to die. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus gave him this wonderful reply, which is our consideration this morning. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The great preacher J.C. Ryle said of these verses that they deserve to be printed in letters of gold. They have probably been the salvation of myriads of souls. Multitudes will thank God for all eternity that the Bible contains the story of the penitent thief. And my prayer has been this week that at least one soul in this congregation this morning will for all eternity thank God that the Bible contains the story of the penitent thief. Because by the grace of God, you this morning will be drawn to look at Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, remember me. And he will say to you, one day you will be with me in paradise. It's going to be very simple this morning, I hope. Just three things that I want to draw your attention to from these verses. The first is this. Quite obviously, we are to learn that there is life beyond death. There is. These men were dying. This was the death penalty. And they didn't have long for this world. It was the end of the road, criminal. That's what the people thought. And Jesus, it's the end of the road for you. And yet Jesus says to a dying man, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say you will be with me 6 feet under the ground, or you will be with me burning in the valley of Gehenna, where they threw criminals' bodies who didn't deserve a proper burial to be burned, destroyed as a symbol of judgment. He didn't say that. He said, today you and I are going to be somewhere together in paradise. All there is life beyond the grave. Now, that's very unpopular teaching today. There are not many people who believe that. Satan has deluded the minds of millions to believe that when you die, you're done for. That's the end of you. You die like a dog. You're snuffed out like a candle. You cease to exist. They speak of that. They speak of annihilation. But the Bible says that there is a real you. A real you which goes on and survives the dissolution of the body. I think we almost have a hint of it, at least I do in life. Some of you, older years, do you ever look back and you think of things you did way back and memories you had even in childhood? And does it not seem to you that the same you is still in there? And that really, though you've gathered a little wisdom, I hope, by experience, the greatest teacher, and you've changed in some ways, hopefully for the better, matured, and though your body now is not as fit and athletic, perhaps, as it used to be, there's the dying process going on. The moment you're born, you begin to die. Yet, inside, inexplicably, unfathomably, there is a real you. And it's just the same as when you were 5 years old, 10 years old, junior high school, a college student, or whatever. And that's what will survive the complete termination of bodily functions. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that, the judgment. Don't you fear God? Said this criminal to his colleague. Why should he ask him if he feared God? Well, we're going on now to meet our Maker. Don't you fear God? Let's see what Jesus said. Turn back in your Bible a few chapters to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I want you to see this, because you don't hear it preached on very often. And you may think it's just Harry Kilbride. I want you to see what the Lord Jesus said. Luke 12, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's why this bandit said, do you not fear God? Or turn to Luke 16 with me. Luke 16. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus, verse 19 and following. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, this is Jesus' teaching by the way, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, so he wasn't snuffed out like a candle. He didn't cease to exist. He didn't go into oblivion. Jesus says, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things? But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed so that you, those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He may as well have said, "You see, they are moderns. They don't believe in life after death anymore. They don't believe in hell. They don't think this place exists. Send someone to tell them that it does." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Have they no Bibles?" And he said, "Oh, but if someone rose from the dead, they will repent." He said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even though someone rises from the dead." Isn't that true today? People say, "Oh, if somebody rose from the dead, then I would believe. Jesus rose from the dead." Do they believe? But here in these passages, Jesus speaks of hell. We're not going to speak of that this morning, because in our text, Jesus speaks of paradise. He speaks of heaven. He spoke more of hell than anyone else did, by the way, but he loved to speak of heaven. Paradise means heaven. It's an old Persian word. A Persian word that meant originally a beautiful garden. And so they kind of incorporated it into the language and used it sometimes, particularly when in extreme circumstances of heat and thirst and flies and dryness and death, to speak of that which God prepares for those who love him. "Lay up treasure in heaven," said Jesus, "in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts and thieves don't break in and steal." "In my Father's house," he said, "are many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you." Heaven is God's home. Jesus came from there and he ascended back there. But one day he's going to come back to this earth and his headquarters will be here. But now he went home. Paradise, place of great beauty and peace and perfection and joy. Harry, what is paradise like? Have you ever been to a beautiful place on earth? Of course you have. Have you ever looked out on a view, a vista, maybe on the ocean, maybe in the mountains, maybe beside a lake, maybe in a pasture, and you've said, "This is so beautiful"? Paradise is like that a million times over. Have you ever heard a sound the like of which you've never heard before, but so lovely? That's what you'll hear in heaven. Have you ever got up in the morning and looked forward to the day, because this is going to be such an exciting day, boys and girls, Christmas Day? My boys and girls used to wake about 4 a.m. on Christmas Day, because it was the most exciting day, perhaps, of the year, that and their birthday. Oh, that's what it's going to be like when we wake up in paradise. It's like Christmas Day, birthday, everything, million times over. D.L. Moody said, "One day you'll read in the papers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. That will be the day when I'm more alive than I've ever been." Paradise. Jesus loved to speak of that. Today, David loved to speak of it. Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Some people think that God is against pleasures. Not at all. He's the author of them. Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall," what? You tell me. Let's hear it again. "Dwell in the house of the Lord." Hallelujah. That's where we're going. And he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So the first thing is, there is life beyond death.
And I hope that you know where you're going. Sad, isn't it? Some people who make provision for their retirement and no provision for the life beyond the death. They've got their IRAs and they've got their CDs and their annuities and all the rest. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those. I've known a lot of people who've made all those provisions all their life and they never come to retirement. Because God says, this day your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall all these things be? Yes, make provision for your future on earth. But isn't it more important to make sure that when the call comes, you too will be going to heaven? But the second thing is, obviously, that there is hope for heaven for anyone, however bad or vile he may have been. This man was a murderer, a robber. By his own confession, he deserved to die. You may say, don't only good people go to heaven? Well, here's a bad person who is going to go to heaven. Remarkable. Because God is holy and righteous. The Bible says that God must punish the guilty. Nobody is going to get away with it. There's a greater size in the future. And you and me will be brought to trial. Well, you say, well, I'm going to be all right. Because I'm not a criminal. And I haven't robbed anyone on the streets. And I haven't committed adultery. And I haven't done this and I haven't done that. Oh yes, but you know, listen to me. The Bible is very searching. The Bible says there are none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, how can that be? Well, I was reading the other day, Acts chapter 12. The story of the early church, and it all had to do with Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, who had inherited his grandfather's great cruelty. He had a paranoia like his grandfather had. He was always executing people who he thought were a threat to him and imprisoning people without charge and without trial. And to please the Jews, he arrested James, one of the apostles, and had him beheaded. He hadn't done anything wrong, but he saw that it pleased the Jews, so he arrested Peter, another leader of the church, and was about to do the same to him, except that God, by a miracle and in answer to the prayers of the church, sprung him from jail. And it's all about that in chapter 12. But right at the end of the chapter, it tells us about the end of Herod Agrippa. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, also tells us about the end of Herod Agrippa, and I put the two together. It's very interesting. The people of Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, had fallen out with Herod, and they wanted to make peace because they were dependent upon Israel for their food. So they asked for a meeting, and Herod said, yes, we'll have a meeting, bring as many as you can, and we'll meet at Caesarea on the coast. And I'll meet you in the amphitheater. You can still go and see this amphitheater. It's a beautiful, it faces the sea, wonderful. And many times with tour parties I've had someone right down at the bottom where the stage used to be recite a text of scripture, and you can hear it clearly if you're sitting right at the very back and at the top, the acoustics. And so in the morning, the set day in the morning, the place was absolutely full and packed with people. And he emerged in his silver robe that cost a fortune to have made. And he was something of an orator. And he began to give a great oration. And as the people listened to him, and as the people looked at him, they began to chant, he's not a man, he's a god. He's not a man, he's a god. And he just loved it. Well, he just listened to it and he basked in it. When all of a sudden he fell forward over the balustrade, screaming in agony, and his attendants had to carry him out, and for 5 days he was in great distress, abdominal. The Bible says he was eaten of worms, and then he died. And it says at the end of Acts chapter 12 that the Lord struck him. And you might have expected that it would say the Lord struck him because he had put an apostle to death, because he was a scourge on the church, because he was a murderer, because he was cruel, because he was unfaithful, or whatever else he was. But this is what it says. Now listen. Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten of worms and died. Because he did not give praise to God. Oh, I cannot stand in the light of that searchlight, can you? How many times has somebody praised me and I haven't given praise to God? How many times have I received from God's hand my food, my shelter, my passport, my blessings, my family, and I haven't continually given praise to God? How many sins have I committed and didn't even know? That's why the Bible says there are none righteous. Not one. Because on that day when the books are opened, sins that will be revealed will be sins, first of all, that relate to our relationship, not with our fellow men, but with God. And we're all guilty, friends. We're all guilty. That's why the ground is level at the cross, at Calvary. And even perhaps the one of the worst sins is that of self-righteousness. Now, how can a holy God, then, and a sin-hating God, take a sinner to heaven, that place of which it is said, nothing enters in that defiles? And that is the great question. See, when we were coming, perhaps, some of you, when you were coming to Christ, you thought the great question was, how could you accept God? How could you accept Jesus Christ? What are the evidences? What are the arguments? But the Bible says the great question is, how can God accept you? And how can God accept me? Because he is holy and righteous and just and perfect, and I am the opposite of all of that. And so was this man. Well, of course, this brings us to our third point. That the way to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. How can Jesus say to this man, today you will be with me in paradise? Because he looked at Jesus and he said, remember me. Jesus, remember me. And that is all. A sinner, whether he be a proud, self-righteous Pharisee, or a self-confessed murderer, or an immoral fornicator, whatever he may be, that is all he has to do. But it needs a miracle of grace to make him do it. To look at Jesus and say, remember me. So simple. But people will tell you other ways. They will say you must live a good life to get to heaven. Well, he didn't. No life is good enough to take us to heaven. Some people will say, well, your good deeds must outweigh your bad ones. Yes, you've done some bad ones, but if you do enough good ones, if you tithe, if you give your money, if you help the homeless, if you do this and do the other and do the... then that will gradually weigh the scales down and God will let you in. No. You'll never find that in the Bible at all. In fact, you find the very opposite. There is no good work that is perfectly good. Some are better than others. But none is untainted. Besides which, even if they were perfectly good, how can they expunge all the bad? Only the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin. Someone else will say, well, you must join a church to go to heaven. Well, he didn't. Now, you should join a church. I think if he'd survived the crucifixion, he would have joined the early church, don't you? he would have been one of those of whom it says the Lord added to their number such as should be saved. But it wasn't that that got him to heaven, and it isn't that that will get you to heaven. Some say, well, you must be baptized to get to heaven. He wasn't. Now, I think that he would have been if he could have been, don't you? You can't be baptized when you're nailed to the cross. So it can't be that that is the essential element. But it was faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. Jesus, remember me. Of course, there's a lot in those words, remember me. I mean, we know he believed in God. We know that he feared God. Even though he hadn't done previously, I'm not going into it now, but if you study Matthew's Gospel and Matthew 27 and the account of this, you'll find that to begin with, both of them cursed Jesus. But one changed his mind. Oh, thank God that you could change your mind. That's what repentance means, metanoia. It means a change of mind. Maybe there's someone here and you have spurned Jesus, even cursed Jesus. You can change your mind. God grant that you would do it like he did. He feared God. He acknowledged his guilt. He confessed the Lord Jesus' innocence. That was a remarkable confession. This man has done nothing amiss. See, there's a lot here really, isn't there? And even though it says in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, and there to all intents and purposes it looked as if Jesus was under the curse of God. And even though the religious leaders that walked past the cross that day said that God had cursed him and mocked him and reviled him, yet here was one man who didn't believe that. He said, this man has done nothing amiss. I don't think he understood all the theology of the atonement, but he knew that Jesus had given himself to the cross, and that he's a king, and that he was coming into a kingdom somehow or other, and he wanted to be there. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You don't have to understand all the Bible. You don't have to understand all theology. You don't have to understand even all these hymns that we sing about the cross. You just have to know there is a God in heaven and you are a sinner. And Jesus came, the Son of God, and died for you on the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away sin, and you turn from your sin and you look to him and you say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he will say, you will be with me in paradise. Unless you're not saved. And that's too awful to contemplate. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for these precious words that should be written in gold. Oh, we thank you for the assurance of heaven to come. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home. I pray that it may please you that someone like this unnamed poor sinner of old, someone in this congregation, will have heard the voice of Jesus and turned to him. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.